Well, good morning, and a very happy Easter to you. Isn't it good to be able to say that this morning? And of course, for me, it's a great privilege to be able to speak on this day, this Easter Sunday. The whole of the Christian faith really depends on this day. It depends on what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. But I wonder what it is that we celebrate. What is our reaction to it? And what effect, what difference should it have in our lives? What do we celebrate? Well, I don't know, do you celebrate Easter bunnies? I've never quite got the idea of Easter bunnies. Dawn said it's perhaps something to do with new life. If anyone tell me afterwards why we have bunnies, then I'd be very interested, well, mildly interested to know, to be honest. It might be that what you're celebrating this morning is that you're allowed to have chocolate again. Now, I don't know who had an Easter egg this morning. Yeah, food people, yeah, you had. Who's eaten their Easter eggs this morning? Did you eat yours? Have you already? Who else has eaten their Easter eggs this morning? No one's willing. Oh, tiny bit, Pip says. No one else is really willing to admit that. So Easter bunnies, chocolate. Perhaps you celebrate the fact that it's a bank holiday. Perhaps that's what it means. You know, that's what many people celebrate, don't they? That it's a bank holiday weekend, that they have a bit of extra time off work. They can go to the beach with all those other people and celebrate. But, you know, often it's like that, isn't it? So it's not so much really to celebrate. But, you know, those aren't the things we celebrate this morning, are they? What we are celebrating this morning is resurrection. We're celebrating Jesus' triumph over death, sin being defeated, the hope of eternal life. We celebrate the empty tomb. Now, I've decided this morning not to have a whole load of slides. You know, if you've heard me speak before, I quite often have lots of visual aids. But I decided this morning that what I wanted us to focus on was really two things. That's the cross, which Pip sung about so wonderfully to us a few moments ago, and the empty tomb. The cross and the empty tomb. You see, for there to be resurrection, there needed to be death. For there to be resurrection, there needs to be death. So on Good Friday, we focus on the cross. Today, we celebrate the fact that the tomb where Jesus' body was laid is empty. Isn't that something to be excited about and to celebrate? But as we know, not everyone will accept what maybe we take for granted. Some people won't accept that Jesus actually died on the cross. There are some people who believe that, you know, he was merely so badly beaten and tortured that he actually had fainted. And so when he was taken down from the cross and put in the tomb, he wasn't actually dead. That really is a bit of a stretch, I think, when you read about the suffering that Jesus endured leading up to the cross. Not only was he flogged, which in itself would quite often kill people, but then he was hung in the most cruel torture there is. And when the Jews asked for the bodies to be removed because it was going to be a holy day, the soldiers went and broke the legs of the other two so they couldn't lift themselves up anymore, so that their lungs just filled with water and they died. They came to Jesus, and these experienced soldiers who had done probably hundreds of crucifixions knew he was dead. Jesus died. There's no doubt about it. Then some people won't accept the fact of what we're celebrating this morning, that he rose from the dead. Some people, and we read in the Gospels, that the soldiers were bribed to say that his body had been stolen, that they had just fallen asleep on the job, and people had come and stolen his body from the tomb. Jesus appeared to many people after he was resurrected. At one point it says he appeared to 500 or more. Some people, incredibly to me, believe that this was all an hallucination, that these people didn't really see Jesus. Now, I work in mental health, and I've experienced talking with people about their hallucinations. You know, they don't happen in that way. And for me, that's I'll be honest, it's a laughable suggestion. Jesus rose from the dead. Later, we're going to say the creed in our service. But I wonder whether sometimes we don't necessarily always stop and think, perhaps, about the words we are saying. We don't always stop and think about the enormity of it all. As we say, on the third day, he rose again. Jesus rose from the dead. So, what is our reaction to that? What I thought we'd do is look at some reactions from an account that Pauline read to us from Luke. Obviously, we have the advantage this morning of the explanations that Scripture gives about those happenings. And we have the accounts, as I've said, of Jesus' appearance to people. But I wonder if some of the reactions that we read about on that first morning, that first time when the women went to the tomb, whether some of the reactions have a resonance with us this morning. It says that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. You see, the women were prepared. They were prepared to go and carry out the usual rituals that they would have done to prepare the body. They had all the gear with them. They had the spices. Despite their distress, they knew what they were doing. I wonder what we're prepared for this morning. I wonder what we're expecting this Easter Sunday. Maybe we're, I don't know, expecting some old ancient religion. Or are we expecting something new? Are we expecting God to do something new within us? Are we prepared for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives this Easter Sunday? So preparation. It says that when they got to the tomb and they couldn't find the body, they were wondering about this. Or in some versions it says they were perplexed about this. They were confused about it. Where is his body? What's happened? How did it happen? What does it all mean? And that got me thinking, really, that sometimes we don't have all the answers. And in a way, we don't necessarily have to understand it all. We can be in a bit of a danger, I think, in our current society where, you know, the majority of people are literate. The majority of people have access to books and the internet and all sorts of ways of hearing about the Christian faith. And sometimes I think there's a temptation that we feel we have to know it all to really be right, to know it all to really be accepted by God, to understand it all. I think we're still allowed to be perplexed, still allowed to be confused at times, still allowed to not understand it. Who really does understand the resurrection? So we may be perplexed. Goes on to say that when they saw the two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, in their fright, the women bowed down. And I thought, I wonder how terrified, in a sense, we are by the awareness of God. And I mean terrified probably in the right way. Are we really in awe of our God who has the power to raise Jesus from the dead? Are we in awe? And then we read further on that the women went back and told the others. It says that they told the apostles what had happened. But the apostles didn't believe them. The women were not believed. What they said seemed to the 11 and the others to be nonsense, it says. Does it seem like nonsense to us? Sometimes, you know, when you think about God becoming man, and we celebrate at Christmas, don't we? God becoming a tiny baby. And then we think about Jesus' his life. And then we think on Good Friday about him dying on the cross. And then this morning rising again. You know, sometimes when I really, you know, think about that, it's just beyond my thinking about, in a sense. It can be almost mind-blowing. And so sometimes I wonder whether we too readily criticise people who find it difficult to believe. And we sometimes get frustrated perhaps with friends or family that people were trying to tell them about Jesus. We get frustrated because they just don't get it. Yet, you know, we only believe because of the grace of God. We only believe because God in his mercy has given us the faith to believe. It's only through the Holy Spirit giving us the faith that we can believe. And one way in which perhaps we can we think about all these things and encourages our faith is that we remember. It says that after the men had spoken to him and told the women that it says that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Then they remembered Jesus' words. Now we may all doubt at times. It's almost part of being human. And I don't think it's necessarily always a bad thing to have doubts. It's not always a bad thing to ask questions, to seek the truth. But then as Christians, we remember Jesus' words. We have such an advantage that they're written down for us in the Bible. We should be so grateful for that and so wanting to know Jesus' words. But it's still good, although we've got it written down. You know, I was reminded this week, I was on a podcast type thing, or a, what do they call them, webinar, that's the word. And Terry Waite was speaking and telling about his time. Terry Waite, the man who was the envoy to the Archbishop of Canterbury and was kidnapped in Beirut and he was put in sort of solitary confinement, so to speak, for many years. And he was talking and he had no access to anything, no books, nothing, no light. I mean, incredible what that man went through, as many people do. But it got me thinking. He said he wrote one of his books in his head. I mean, he's an incredible, clever man. But also, you know, he knew Scripture. And so I think sometimes it's good for us to memorize Scripture, to allow it to soak into us. We might never be in Terry Waite's situation, but there may be situations when we just can't read, perhaps our eyesight fails, whatever it is. It's good to know God's word within us. So we remember his words. And then another reaction that we see that they had here was that of Peter. When Peter ran to the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, he went away, and it says, wondering to himself. And in another version I read, it says that he was amazed by what had happened. He was amazed when he looked into the tomb, or he marveled to himself, or he wondered to himself. Are we wondering about it all? Perhaps we're marveling. Perhaps we're amazed this morning. But surely we have some reaction. I hope you have some reaction this morning. I mean, I guess the fact that you've come to church to celebrate, it shows that you have some reaction to the wonder of today, to the resurrection of Jesus. When we really consider what we celebrate, it must affect us in some way. How amazed are we? I hope it hasn't just become a mundane thing. You know, each year until last year, I guess, for a number of years, I used to go with Dawn and some other people to a sunrise service, and on Nacton Shores, or I think one year we went to Felixstowe. Now, those people who will know me know I'm not really particularly a morning person. And so for many years, Dawn would go on her own to this thing. You know, sensibly, I would just lie in bed, wait till I could get up and eat my Easter egg. But then I got into the habit of going with them, and I went for a few years, and I'll tell you what, I miss that sunrise service. I miss the amazement, in a sense, of getting up and just celebrating Christ's resurrection as you sometimes we used to see the sun rise. How amazed are you this morning? What difference is this going to make to you? So what difference does the resurrection make to us? I think it makes a difference to everyone, whether they like it or not. Because we have a choice to make. And perhaps it will depend on the reaction we have to the resurrection, as we looked at in Luke, as to what our choice will be. So are we at the point of being amazed by it? I hope you're amazed this morning. Yet the difference, in a sense, that the resurrection makes isn't dependent on us. It's not really dependent on our feelings, on our situations, on our view of ourselves. It's not dependent on how much faith we think we have in it all. The difference the resurrection makes is an objective difference, as well as a subjective difference. And it's linked, inextricably linked, with Jesus' crucifixion and death. So that's why it's so good to have Pip and the family sing that wonderful song about the effect of the cross. The mystery is that we are all united with Christ through faith. And then by grace we're united with him in his death and resurrection. It says in this passage that Pauline read to us from Romans that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. All of us who have had that spiritual baptism, that belief, who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, have been baptized into his death. Then in verse 5 it goes on to say, for if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what difference does it make to us? It brings us freedom from sin, it says in this passage. Our old self was crucified with Christ, meaning we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, I said there wouldn't be any other slides. There's one more slide, and it's this picture painted by the painter Rembrandt, and it's called the lifting of the cross, or the elevation of the cross. And it's a picture in a series of paintings that he painted. Rembrandt was a Christian. And in this picture of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, you may be able to, it doesn't actually show it quite so well, but you may see at the bottom there's a head right at the bottom. And that, in fact, is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself into that picture for two reasons, perhaps. One reason to identify with those who crucified Jesus. You know, it's because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross. And also to identify with his crucifixion. In a sense, to show his unity with Christ. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. Now that doesn't mean to say we will never sin again. If that had been the case, then why did we bother with our confession earlier? But it does mean that sin will not have dominion, or, as it says, mastery over us. Before we were united with Christ, we could do nothing but sin, in a sense. But now we have a choice. Now we have a choice. When we are united with Christ, we have a choice in how we behave. But then again, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It doesn't always feel like we have much choice. We find ourselves perhaps again and again repeating the same patterns of behaviour, thinking the same thoughts, having the same attitudes, which we know are not pleasing to God, which we know are against his command to love and obey him and to love others with our whole being. But you know, Paul, who wrote this passage to the Romans, he didn't ignore the reality of that. He didn't ignore that. And later in his letter, in the next, what we call chapter, but I'm sure he hadn't split them up into chapters, but later he writes this. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul knew what it was to battle with that old self that has been crucified, objectively crucified with Christ, and yet the remnants are still there. The battle still wages. That's why we have confession. That's why we need to confess as a community, and we need to confess and repent as individuals each time we fall into sin. But you know, there's another trap we can fall into, and we have to be careful that we don't. The trap of feeling that there is no hope. The trap of feeling that when you've done that thing again, when you've thought that thought again, oh, surely God can't love me anymore. He must have given up on me. Don't believe it. That's a lie of the devil. The devil is the father of lies, and he will try every trick in the book to try and draw you away from Christ. Don't believe it. In John's letters towards the end of our Bible, in John, in 1 John chapter 1, he writes this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So the reality is we know we sin, don't we? There's no point pretending we don't. We know we do. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe that truth. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Believe the truth that you have been crucified with Christ, that your old sinful life, yes, you might sin, but you are not under the domination of sin. Sin is not your master. That's a lie. I've been reading a Lent book during Lent. Surprise, surprise. Reflections for Lent by a number of different people. There's been something each day. And on Wednesday, it was a reflection on Peter, when Peter had denied Christ. And it's written by a lady called Gully Frances Dehaki. She says, the night before writing this, I visited a prison in my area where inmates were performing their own poetry and music following a rehabilitation workshop. A line from one of the pieces has remained with me. It said, I've stolen, I've lied, I've been deceitful, I've done all these things, but I've never lost hope. A touching portrayal of what it's like to recognise when we're sunk to our lowest, while knowing too that it doesn't need to be the end, that it could be a turning point and a beginning of the path to renewal. And that's how we meet Peter today. The crowing cockerel and a look from Jesus trigger the memory of his brash confidence just days before, and with it comes a devastating realization of how badly he's failed. This could have been the end for Peter. He might well have walked away, fled and returned to his fishing nets and the safety of his old life. Instead, the incident becomes a defining moment which brought him eventually to the reassertion of his loyalty, his restoration by the risen Jesus, and the calling to become shepherd of the flock. And there is a challenge for each of us. After we fail, as we surely will, and after weeping bitter tears of regret, which direction will we choose to travel? The short road to self-pity and defeatism, or the long road through forgiveness to healing and recovery? For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And this leads to death no longer having power over us. Another difference the resurrection makes. Death came through sin entering the world. And it says, doesn't it, again, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. And we know that physical death is a present reality, perhaps no more so than now in our current situation. We have such a stark reminder of death in these present times. But for those who are united in Christ, physical death is not the end. Physical death is not the end. In this passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about death, doesn't he? He talks about death not having dominion over us. He says this, Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I don't know if some of you might have heard this illustration before. I think it was Mark, our vicar, who said it. I asked him the other day where he'd got it from. He couldn't quite remember, but he thought it might have been some ancient Irenaeus or some archbishop from long ago. And it was about a needle and a thread, where if you had a needle with thread attached to it and you put it through a piece of material, as you pull the needle through, the thread follows it, inevitably. And that, in a sense, is an illustration that as we are united with Christ, as Christ has risen from the dead, has gone through death and come out the other side, so we, being united with him, can have that confidence that we too will go through death. Death no longer dominates our thinking as Christians. In Thessalonians, the book, the letter to the Thessalonians, there's a great section there about death for believers. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Death no longer dominates us. In his Easter mailing, Bishop Mike told this story. He said that a bishop he knows visited a Christian man in hospital who was dying and asked him if he was fearful. He said not, and the bishop said somewhat piously, "Well, we all hope our future is in God's hands." But the man corrected him and said, "I'm not hopeful because of what I believe about the future, but because of what I've experienced in the past." The bishop asked him to explain, and he said, "I look back over my life, all the mistakes I've made, all the times I've turned away from Jesus, gone mine own way, strayed and got lost, and time and again he found a way to get to me, came to me and got me, looked for me when I wasn't looking for him. I don't think he'll let something like my dying defeat his love for me." Bishop Mike commented, "It seems to me there's a man who understands something of Easter." So instead of sin and death dominating us, what dominates us? J. John, I also watched a thing by J. John recently, and he told the story of a young boy with his dad in the car, and the young boy was very allergic to bee stings. And a bee got into the car as they were driving along. And so that the boy was going frantic. He was just really going hysterical. And so the father sort of swatted about a bit and then said, "Look, don't worry, calm down, it's okay." But the bee was still buzzing about. And in the end, the father managed to grab the bee in his hand and squashed it like that. And then he opened his hand and the bee started fly around again, and the boy again became hysterical. But his father showed him his hand, and the bee sting was embedded in his hand. He said, "Look, there is no sting left now. Christ's death and resurrection has taken away for us the sting of sin and death. And because of that, what dominates us is righteousness. Because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we become more and more like Christ. And we have a growing desire to please God rather than our old selves. We exhibit more and more the fruit of the Spirit rather than the attitudes and behavior of our old sinful nature. Christ became sin for us, Paul writes, that we might be the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul writes in the book of Corinthians. What dominates us rather than sin and death as well is newness of life. Paul talks about us walking in newness of life. Maybe that's related to when Jesus talked about sheep and shepherds and he said, I've come that they may have life and have it to its full, have it abundantly. Jesus also talked about a vine and branches and said, he's the vine, we're the branches. We have new life abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit. New life enjoying the love, the joy and the peace that only comes through our union with Jesus. And what dominates us is grace. That verse again, sin no longer has dominion over us. Because grace does. Sin no longer has dominion over us because grace has. We're not under the law. We are under grace. Grace is the opposite of karma. A few weeks ago we were thinking about the account of Jesus and the blind man, where the people say, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And I showed a picture of Glenn Hoddle, which I was surprised so few people recognised. But anyway, it's beside the point. Grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is all about getting what you deserve, in a sense. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely. The peace of God given to the restless. The unmerited favour of God. You know, Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe in any way at all. He did that because we have a debt that we can't pay. And Jesus has paid it for us. I found a few quotes about grace from various people. And B.B. Warfield says, grace is free sovereign favour to the ill-deserving. John Stott says, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Someone called Jerry Bridges says, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. And someone called Paul Zahl says, grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve us. Overall, what dominates because of a resurrection is our eternal unity with Christ. Sin no longer dominates. Death no longer dominates. Jesus Christ dominates because of a resurrection. Our old history, our old life ends with the cross. And that's when our new history begins, with the resurrection. You know, someone has said, or it's probably a well-known quote, and I'd like to just finish with this. You know, without Christ, there is a hopeless end. But with Christ, there is an endless hope. Amen.